they're old enough to sit with you, please feel free to do that. Could you open your Bibles to John's Gospel chapter 19? John's Gospel chapter 19. The title of tonight's Good Friday message is, Can I Be Forgiven? John chapter 19. Going to jump straight into it. We're going to read from verse 16 to 30. Then they delivered Jesus to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I've written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, Therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple John, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to be his own, to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. If you ever come to the place where you've uttered the words, I'm done, I'm finished. When there was a moment in time that you thought, I just can't handle this, I give up. Perhaps you've been in a hospital ward waiting, a loved one is struggling. Their last moments of life are but minutes away, and someone has softly then spoken to you at that precise moment you have dreaded. It's finished. It's all over. There is a moment in all of our lives that we face, the time when we're in no man's land. Our feet are hanging off the edge. There are no handrails, nowhere to grip. We're at the mercy of a force that does literally take our breath away. Hopelessness. We enter a dimension that is absolutely out of our control, where money, sheer defiance, doesn't matter how positive you are, how brilliant you are, how intellectual you are, would not make an ounce of difference. And now, at that time, maybe some of you have lived that. We all will face it. We're free-falling. The words slip out of our tongues. I'm finished. I'm done. This is too hard. I can't take this. And it's a sense of absolute helplessness. You see, you and I, by nature and instinct, in this life, we need three things. Every individual, every human. We need companionship. You can be in a marriage, you can be in a loving family, in a loving marriage. You can have a loving parent, loving parents. and yet be lonely. Be alone. Man is created in the image of God, but he is a lost and lonely wanderer. And we're wandering on this earth apart from the fellowship with our Creator, after whose fashion we are formed. You see, to have a vague knowledge that we exist is not enough. I had a friend in the 70s when I grew up in the surfing era, back when drugs came into being in the surf fraternity, and many of my friends actually went off and followed into the Eastern religions, trying to find themselves. Sadly, one of my friends went to India and he never returned. His mother never knew where he ended up. His brother, who I knew well, never knew where he ended up. He just disappeared. He was on a search. You see, to have a vague knowledge that we exist is not enough. You and I have a desire and a passion to know that we're not alone in this world. And Australia, the largest continent, largest island, is the most isolated country, I think, in the world. And statistically, it's now found to be one of the loneliest. And a tragic byproduct of Australian society, where we live on this big island, is suicide. The rate of suicide in males aged between 15 and 24 years old has risen threefold in the last 30 years. It's the third most common cause of death in Australia. Think about that. And what's the driving force in the majority of those cases? Research tells us loneliness. But besides companionship, you and I, we need to know the truth. We want the truth. When you go to the doctor, you don't want a story. You want the truth. We need the truth. We need the truth. We are confused and perplexed apart from the truth. We need the truth where animals do not. Not just the truth of physical science and mathematics, but also the truth about our being, our purpose. Why am I actually here? Why am I living at this time in this place? The truth we need about our conflicts. Why is this happening to me now? Why am I going through this? And we need the truth about our future. What happens after you die? Where do you go? So we need companionship. We need a desire to know the truth. And thirdly, we need peace. How many of you have dreamed as you get older of living on a desert island? No phone, no TV, no motor car. Gilligan, none of you would hardly remember that. Not merely a nondescript so-called peace of mind, but a peace that frees you from all of life's distractions, from life's conflicts and the frustrations that life brings. Peace of our soul, Jesus promises that, which permeates our entire being. A peace that operates and stays through trials. It doesn't go away when something bad happens. It doesn't go away when we get a burden. It stays. We still have peace. We sadly see so many today in Australia in search of that peace. It's said today that young Western Australians, when they drink, they have at least 14 drinks. They don't drink to be social. They don't drink to do anything but to get inebriated. 14 is the average. And so many people today are looking to alcohol. Some go to heavier drugs, meth now. But what do those two things do? They only dull. They only fade because you come back again. They don't bring any peace. The pain remains. The hurt continues. The problem still rules. Now, at the age of 33, most people are saying, well, life's still beginning. But at the age of 33, Jesus said on the cross at Calvary, it's finished. He did not say, I am finished. It was not the cry of defeat. It says, he prayed, it is finished, bowed his head, and it says he gave up his spirit. You know what happened with Jesus? He died giving his death. It wasn't taken from him. Yes, he was crucified, but when he suffered and died on the cross, he gave his spirit up. He gave it as a sacrifice. It was not the cry of defeat, it's finished. It was a shout of victory. It's finished. In the Greek language in which John writes his gospel, this statement, it is finished, was actually one word with 10 letters. It's the Greek word tetelestai. The word was used by artists in Jesus' day who, after completing their artwork, making their sculpture, working with clay on the wheel, would step back and say, tetelestai, it's finished. It means the picture is complete. No more strokes, I've completed. It means it's the end of it. It means it's paid. I've made the final payment. It means it is performed. I've completed the task. It means it is accomplished. Nothing else to do. The word was also used by the Hebrew priests who, on examining an animal that was about to be sacrificed and it did not have a spot or blemish because it had to be a good sacrifice, would say, tetelestai, it's perfect. You can sacrifice this animal. Now, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Hosea. Hosea the prophet was told to take to himself a wife. Her name was Gomer. More specifically, Hosea was told to take to himself an adulterous wife. In other words, she would be unfaithful to Hosea, and he knew that before he took her to be his wife. He was told that by God. Hosea, God said, I want you to marry a woman who's going to prove unfaithful to you, but to whom you are nevertheless, you're going to be faithful to her. You know what? In 1 Corinthians 13, that's actually the definition of love. Being faithful, not expecting anything in return. Being loving, expecting nothing in return. That is the definition of love. Read it, 1 Corinthians 13. God said to Hosea, you will love her, but she'll disgrace your love. Hosea indeed loved Gomer. He married her, but she broke his heart. Gomer had 3 children to Hosea. Then she left him with the 3 kids, took off, and she went to live with other men. She actually went to live as a prostitute. So she lived her life with many men. God commanded Hosea, knew this was happening. He said to Hosea, Hosea, go after her. Go and find Gomer. And he did. Gomer had lived such a tragic life that now she was cast aside by all those men who had used her and abused her. And she had to sell herself into slavery, sell her body, sell herself into slavery at the slave market because she had to live. She needed to get food. She was starving in the capital city of Samaria. And she was now so debased by her lifestyle that she couldn't even live as a prostitute, as all her charm and all her beauty had been worn away by sin. It left its mark. She was a human wreck, physically and spiritually. So Hosea arrives, the story goes, at the slave market, and he sees his wife Gomer.
He can hardly recognize her. She is there for sale, and she is naked. All her clothes are removed. She is up for bidding. She is naked in shame. This is his wife. And God told Hosea, you buy her. You buy your wife. So Hosea bought Gomer for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now Hosea, he owned his wife. He could do whatever he wanted to. He could even put her to death. What does Hosea do now that he's redeemed? That means buy back and pay her debt, Gomer. The Bible tells us that he gently and lovingly clothes her. That's the first thing that he does. He covers her shame. He covers her nakedness. And he took her back to his home to be his wife again. His wife. And Hosea said, and it records in the story, he said to her, Gomer, you're to live with me many days. In other words, you're to be my wife forever. You must not play the harlot, nor be with another man. And I too will be also for you. I'll be with you forever. The story of Hosea is a picture of God and his love for the nation of Israel. But so too is it a story about you and I. Hosea is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, we've lived like Gomer. Because the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are the slave sold on the auction block of sin. We are completely in debt, unable to do anything about what we owe. We can't pay it. But as God sent Hosea, so too God sent his Son Jesus. And when the price over our heads was read, when we're standing there looking and ready for judgment, what am I bid for these poor, hopeless, enslaved sinners, you and I? Jesus stepped forward and he said, I bid the price of my blood. I give my life for them. I'll pay their debt. I'll die in their place. And I'll love them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our Lord redeemed us. What was the price? His death. He bought us and he paid what we owed by himself. And he settled our debt, here's the good news, once and for all. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Jesus is our Redeemer. And so, perfectly, he has saved you and I. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, of this Easter, it says of him, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his Son, and upholding all things by the word of his prayer, when he had by himself, he's alone, purged our sins. After that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. The writer of Hebrews so simply and yet wonderfully details our Redeemer's movements. When he stepped forward, came to the throne of God, he wasn't a high priest like the others. He was our high priest. The blood that he was bringing that was to be sprinkled for the sin wasn't for the covering of sin. It wasn't animal's blood. He says, here's my blood, sinless. I give it to you, Father. I lay it on the throne here, which was a place of judgment, and it became a mercy seat. Three things. One, it was an exclusive work that he did on the cross. It says, when he had by himself, remember all the disciples took off. Peter denied him. The others ran away. By himself, he purged our sins. There was no other who could die for you and I or for my mankind. For Jesus alone was our kinsman redeemer. He's our Hosea. Why did God become a man? Why is there a Jesus Christ? Really? Why is Easter celebrated? Because besides revealing what God is like to us, besides showing us the example of how we live and treat one another, besides giving us an example of how to live right before God, it was to allow for our redemption, for us to be bought from the sin block and taken home. You see, without the incarnation, that's a fancy word, that means God becoming a man just like you and I, we would have no Savior. You see, sin requires death for its payment, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. God doesn't die. So the Savior must be human in order to be able to die. But the death of an ordinary man, you and I, it's not going to achieve anything. It's just the death of another martyr. And so the Savior had to be innocent, yet be a man. So God became a man. We had a God-man Savior. In keeping with the Old Testament law, the sacrificial lamb had to be spotless. The final covenant sacrifice had to be a perfect, sinless substitute to pay the price for others. He had to be perfect, or he would have to pay the price of his own sin. You see, before the high priest in the Old Testament could go into the Holy of Holies that one day a year, he had to have his sins covered for by the blood of animals. But for Jesus, he didn't need that. He was innocent. Pilate said he was innocent. The thief on the cross said he was innocent. Yet we still needed a man to die in the place of men and women. The only person who could meet those requirements was Jesus Christ. He was the sinless man who could be the perfect substitute for sinners. And by offering himself to die upon the cross, he and he alone took the full wrath of God for sinners like you and I. He was a lonely figure on the cross. The weight of the sin of the world was on him. He alone satisfied, and he alone paid it all. Secondly, it was a purifying work. It says in Hebrews, he purged our sins. When Jesus died alone on the cross, not only was our redemption debt met, but too, like Hosea, he clothed our shame with a robe of righteousness. What do you mean, Keith? What do you mean, robe of righteousness? You see, if you go back to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, and they looked at themselves and said, "We're ashamed. Look at us." And they ran and hid and tried to make a covering for themselves. They were ashamed of their nakedness. Christ's death achieved a work of cleansing. The verb "had purged" literally means having made purification. The English term, some of you may know this, catharsis, is a form of emotional cleansing. Oh, I've just had a catharsis. And it was first defined by the Greek philosopher Aristotle, and it means purification or cleansing. And it's based upon this cleansing. What Jesus did is he cleansed us from the guilt of our sins. Jesus' sacrifice was designed to produce a moral cleansing. It wasn't just, "Oh, you're cleansed," and you go, "Well, really?" It was a cleansing that you know and are aware of. It was the absolute removal of all of our sin. You say, "Well, Keith, tonight, I went to school, Sunday school when I was a kid. I'm here at Easter. I come to church on Easter. But I've done things. I've said things. How does this sit with me?" You see, what Christ does and what he did is that his innocent blood removes not only our sin, it removes our guilt. How? I'll explain. It broke also the power of sin over us. We're now no longer separated from God.
And thirdly, it was an exclusive work. It was a purifying work and it was a completed work. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why did he sit? Why does it say that he sat down at the right hand of the Father? When do you sit down at home, mums? When do you sit down? Kids are in bed. Tea's been done. The dishes have been done. You finally sit down. Why? It's finished. You see, the tense of the Greek language here tells us that this redemptive work of Jesus Christ was a once and for all. It was done for good. Before Jesus' last breath on the cross, he triumphantly exclaimed, "It is finished." It was a single, definite act. It was the hour that he'd come for. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." When he sat down, it's a posture that says his work is completed. Jesus sat down, not out of exhaustion, not out of frustration, but because that which the Father had sent him to do was completed. What was completed? The debt for your and my sins, past, present, and uniquely future, paid in full. There is nothing else that needs to be or has to be done. The verb "sat down" denotes a solemn, formal act. So as we wrap this up for this Good Friday, Easter, the cross, shouts out these truths to you tonight as you sit here, but perhaps you're thinking you have gone beyond saving. Many people think that. Like, I couldn't go to church. I have said things, done things. And usually it's one. But one thing that's just there. Maybe two. I can't go. I'd be a hypocrite to go. Maybe you think you've committed the unforgivable sin. And many people think, well, I'm just not good enough. Tonight, for one who is lonely, and we all experience loneliness, for one who is wanting to know the truth, and each and every one of you, there are moments that you think, what happens when I die? Why am I going through what I'm going through? Is there a purpose for my existence, really? If that's you, if you're desperate to know peace, you say, "Peace? Man, I'm on tablets to go to sleep. I'm on tablets to wake up. I'm on tablets to get myself up. I'm on tablets to get myself down." Jesus says, "It's finished. I've done this for you. Our sins and guilt have been paid for. Jesus has paid all that is owing. And you can now receive his love, his grace, his power to break that addiction, to get rid of that habit, to remove that frustration. And tonight you can receive peace in your heart." You see, it's a work of God. And it comes through the cross. Maybe you think and believe you can't be forgiven. I remember a good friend of mine when we lived in Dunsborough. He came to our house and Hal and I were talking to about the gospel. He was a brilliant student, electronic engineer, gifted in many ways. And he had gone back and he said, I can't get close to God because at the age of nine, I made a promise to God and I broke it. And he had carried that. He was in his 30s. He'd carried that. And he was ashamed of doing that. Maybe you're ashamed tonight for something that you've done or said. And it haunts you. If we could do a scan now with a computer thing and just wrap our minds up on the wall, leave your names out and scan up all these things that you're ashamed of, that you have them here, that you never want anyone to know about it, but you know about it. And you think God knows about it. Well, he does. That's why he came and died on the cross. You see, that shame, that guilt, it haunts you. And you keep opening the door. You don't forgive yourself. Easter and Christ's suffering, his death was for you. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve God's grace. But at Easter is God's personal message to you. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there's going to be one sign. I'll be dying on the cross, and I'll be back after 3 days. That's the sign. The cross is God's exclamation mark to you that he came and died on the cross for you. To remove your shame. Now tonight, God offers you his grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. What is justice? Getting what we deserve. God doesn't offer that. Jesus got what he didn't deserve. He got God's justice, our justice. And now he's exchanged that. And he says, I took your justice and now I give you my grace. I give you my forgiveness. Here's the deal. It's up to you to receive it. It's up to you to receive it. But I want to say this. Why would you sit here tonight and walk out again, arm in arm in chains, like that young man is, shackled to the thing that you won't forgive yourself? Because Jesus came to break the chains. Will you open your arms and your life tonight to receive Christ? Your old life can finish right now. How? Pray this prayer with me. Everyone's eyes down, head bowed. If God has spoken to you tonight, I pray he has. I pray that this Easter, the cross means something to you that it's never ever meant before. Repeat these words after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of it and turn to you by faith right now. I thank you for dying on the cross for me and paying the price for all of my sins. I release them now. Take them from me. I ask you to come into my life now. Be my Savior. My Lord and my friend. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, prayer. It's not what I say, but what Jesus says on the cross. It says, it's done. It's finished. You're saved. Now God comes into your life and He wants to love you like Gomer was loved by Hosea. Didn't matter what you'd done. Didn't matter how unfaithful you'd been, how foolish you'd been. Hosea said, I'm with you forever. All the days. Jesus said the same thing. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's a promise. If you prayed that prayer, we have some Bibles that we'd love to give to you. We have pastors who will be available at the front to pray with you. If you prayed that prayer, this is what I recommend you to do. To come forward after the service and say, I prayed that prayer. And I meant it. You need to tell someone. We'll give you a Bible because we've all walked that path. You know why? Because everyone has to come to the cross. Because Jesus died for the world. You know, church is not for good people. The cross, Jesus died for sinners. Good people don't need church. They don't come to church. And you know what? Good people don't go to heaven. Only forgiven people. How wonderful it is to be forgiven. And if you've prayed that prayer, the Bible, God's word says you are forgiven. Not only does He forgive, He says, I forget. There's no raising it up. There's no remember when. The Bible says He casts our sins in the deepest parts of the ocean. You know, we still haven't gone to the deepest parts of our ocean. Let's stand. If you prayed that prayer, we'd love to pray with you after the service. Give you a Bible. Let's